Amen. Amen. Well, welcome once again to By Grace. We are thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Philippians. As always, we're engaged in a sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to be looking at just two verses at the end of Philippians chapter 3. Remember, this is the word of God spoken to us that we might receive it by faith. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Father, as we gather here this morning, we desire to please you. We desire to sing praises to you and to glory in you. Father, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would clear away the debris of our lives, that you would sanctify your people, that even now you'd be setting apart these moments, that you would speak to us so profoundly, so clearly, that our eyes would lift from ourselves, that our eyes would lift from our circumstances, that our eyes would behold the beauty and power of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So God, come and be tender with us this morning. Come and bless your people. Come and remind us that we live in a state of blessedness. Make yourself known, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Last week, at the end of our time together, I asked you a question. It's a question that I hope you discussed around the lunch table or perhaps thought about going into the week that followed. The question was this: what do you long for most about heaven, and why? I promised you at the end of the sermon last week that I would provide my answer to you this morning. So here it is. What I long for most about heaven is the ability to worship God unencumbered in a glorified body. In a glorified body. I think it's no surprise to many of you that the last 20 years of my life, I've been battling and struggling against my body. Perhaps you can relate. Perhaps you remember a time of sickness or illness, a time of disrepair and injury, a time beholding a loved one in the state of death, their soul rendered and separated from their body. The reality is that we in the church often spend a lot of time talking about immaterial things. And I don't mean that in the sense that those things are wrong or bad. I mean that we have in some ways allowed a Gnostic view that places the spiritual realities of life above or greater than the physical realities of life. And we have undervalued and certainly underexplained what Scripture has to say about our eternal body, glorified body, and how we are to live and breathe and move in this physical world that God created from nothing and called very good once our foreparents, Adam and Eve, were resting in it and working in it. So the Apostle Paul, as he's seeking to encourage the Philippians, as he's seeking to remind them about who they are, about whose they are, and about how they are to live, reminds us in verse 20 this: but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. This is a remarkable thought for the life of the early church. Because up until the coming of Christ in the incarnation, God's people were waiting for the first visit. Yes? They were waiting for the Messiah to be given to Israel, their hope and their salvation. Rests in the coming and effective life and work of the Messiah, the promised prophet, the son of Moses, who was to come. And he came. And he lived righteously, obediently, fulfilling and obeying every command of God, revealing the character and nature of God. Paul goes on to say in the book of Colossians that in him, all the invisible attributes of God were on display. The nature and character of God revealed in Christ. And then, after only a few decades, shy of 40 years, he departs. All of human history waiting for the coming of Christ and his arrival and the work that he would accomplish, the salvation that he would secure, the redemption that he would ground in himself for all of God's people in every age. And the early disciples watched Jesus ascend and depart. Our hope gone? No, no. His work finished? Only that of salvation. Even today, Jesus Christ mediates the covenant for us. He renders his blessings upon his people. Jesus is active in heaven, make no mistake. But the salvation that he secured, that was finished. And he breathed his last, yes? So as we come to what Paul's trying to encourage the saints with, we come asking questions of our earthly responsibilities, our earthly citizenship, and also our heavenly responsibilities and our heavenly citizenship. So Paul's been talking throughout the book of Philippians about how they should imitate him, how they should imitate others like Timothy or Epaphroditus, and ultimately, who's the highest example? Who's the perfect example whom we follow? Jesus Christ. Yes, yes. And so he commands humility. He commands prayer. He commands all of these things that we've been seeing, all these imperatives in the book of Philippians. But we must remember that there is a temporary reality to this life and an eternal reality to the one that is to come. So it should be no surprise to us that the saints are waiting for the coming of Christ. They waited first for the salvation he would render when he came, and now we wait for the second coming of Christ. Why? Because our greater citizenship is in heaven. It does not mean that we have no earthly citizenship. Read the book of James if you have any questions about that. Or the book of Philippians thus far if you have any questions about that. But he does seek to encourage the saints by lifting their eyes beyond themselves and their circumstances, commanding them to be encouraged by waiting for the God who will return, our mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is so great about his return? What is it that Paul's mind is occupied by? As he lifts our eyes up, what does he ask the Philippians and therefore us to gaze upon? To gaze upon the promise of a transformed and glorious body. A transformed and glorious body. And when I talk about this with my kids or when I talk about it with college students, there's often references to, I hope I have big muscles in heaven. I'm so glad I'll get fresh hair, right? A trim waistline a better proportion, or my bum knee won't ache so much. True. All true. Eternally true. But one of the questions I have for you this morning is, what is so great about a glorified body that Paul stops in the middle of Philippians to draw our attention to it? And in fact, in Paul's theology, this glorified body is entirely intertwined in his doctrine of salvation. Paul draws a parallel and contrast between what theologians refer to as the two-Adam construction. The two-Adam construction. And this is where I want us to go. I want us to be gazing upon the beauty and power and promise of a transformed from our lowly bodies to be like Jesus' resurrected body, which if you are in Christ is your certain future. It's your certain future. And so would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to spend the most of our time beginning in verse 35, but I want us to see one introductory thought. In 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul, teaching the Corinthians these mighty doctrines, says this. He says, "For as by a man came death," here a clear reference to the first Adam we read about in Genesis, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." And here's his summary thought to that, verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." You can't walk long on the earth without knowing its fallenness. You can't walk long on the earth without seeing brokenness in families, without seeing brokenness in nature, without seeing brokenness, relational brokenness, physical brokenness, emotional brokenness, and of course, spiritual brokenness. You cannot live long. You cannot watch the 6 o'clock news and not cry out from your soul, "Oh Lord, all is not as it should be. All is not as it should be." And the giant weapon, the greatest brokenness of all, is the institution of death itself. So Paul is going to talk about the relationship between our union with our first father, Adam, and our relationship with the second or last Adam, Jesus Christ. So there are parallels and contrasts to be made between these two Adams. And Paul's doctrine of salvation flows out of this idea. So if you want to do more research than I can give to you today, I would add the text of Romans 5, verses 12 through 21 to your study in this area. But the conclusion is clear from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And remember, I know I say this a lot, but it's important. When you see the phrase "in Christ," it's speaking to the doctrine of our union with Christ. It's talking about Jesus Christ and all those who are united to him by faith. "So also in Christ shall all be made alive." Paul continues his thinking beginning in verse 35. And he imagines a hypothetical question here. He says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised?" And lest you think he means mechanism, he goes on to clarify this hypothetical question. He says at the end of verse 35, "With what kind of body do they come?" So Paul's asking the question, if we are to understand the doctrine of resurrection, if we can all agree that we should not be Sadducees who do not believe in a resurrection. Their motto, much like many of your friends, might be well summarized as, let's, you know, live now, eat now, party now, because tomorrow we die. And after that, they're assuming there's nothing. There's no judgment. There's no everlasting bliss. There's no eternal suffering. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you will die. Is that the gospel? No. Absolutely, definitively, no. So as we try and unpack what Paul's saying here, he's saying, with what kind of body do they come? He's asking that question. What will your body be like at the second coming of Christ? What is its nature? What is its characteristic? He's not concerned here with how your body will be raised, but what is the condition under which you will live eternally. So Paul then rebukes his imaginary person. Verse 36, you foolish person. Paul, you made up the question. You foolish person. Now, why does Paul do this? Because he knows this is our question. Right? He knows this is our question. So he's rebuking all of us, in a sense. But then he wants to teach this powerful principle to us. What you sow, this is, you know, farmer language, right? Making plants. What you sow in seed form does not come to life unless it dies. Now, that's strange to us, yes? Most of us go to the grocery store or the restaurant for our food. I know there's a sprinkling of those among us who have gardens in their backyard. If you have technical questions about how this works, see them. My thumbs are black, as my wife likes to remind me. Not only do I not have a green thumb, I have a negative thumb. My wife had a potted plant in college, and she does not have a green thumb either. I promise you. But this thing had lived for months without water or food, and weeks without sunlight. And she leaves the country for a few months and trusts me with the plant, and I killed what we affectionately refer to as Stumpy. Literally, all the branches and leaves fell off, and he died. So Liz returns from her semester abroad in France, and she said, "How's my plant?" And I mean, you mean Stumpy? Apparently, you can overwater something you love. And it died. But the principle here that Paul's trying to elucidate would be easily understood by his audience in their age. You take a seed that comes from a living thing and you place it where? Into the ground. Hopefully in soil that you've prepared that has the nutrients to foster the life that is present? No. The life that is coming. So you don't plant oak trees to reap oak trees. You plant, as my children did along the foundation of our house one year, acorns in hopes of raising up oak trees. The seed form and its final form are not the same. This is the principle that Paul's trying to help the church understand. He's saying, what you sow is not the body that is to be. Acorns are not the same as oak trees, but they come from oak trees and make and produce oak trees. But in order for them to do that, the bare kernel, this is verse 37, Paul imagines here grain, right? Wheat or some other grain. That kernel is in a different form than the final estate. Verse 38, he goes on, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed, its own body. You can't watch a baseball game these days without seeing players chewing on what? Bubblegum and sunflower seeds, right? And sunflower seeds are not the same as pistachios or peanuts. True? It'd be hilarious to watch them try and split peanuts in their cheeks and spit out the shells, yes? But God has determined, according to verse 38, the body of both the seed form and the final form that flows from that seed perishing. Verse 39, for not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. So too, he says in verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind or form, and the glory of the earthly is of another kind or form. He goes on to say, look at nature, verse 41. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of those distant stars. For star differs from star in glory. What's he saying? He's saying that all of these structures and bodies and forms are substantially, in their substance, different. We know this to be true even within the scope of humanity. Some of you guys are tall. Some of you are short. Some of us are wider than others. In multiple directions, perhaps. Men are different from women in their physical structures, yes? It's not to say that we don't all have commonalities. We certainly do. There's a sense in which the flesh of a man is like the flesh of an animal. But there's also a sense in which they're totally distinct. And the seed form and its final form are different. So here Paul's making a blatant appeal to the nature of the world that God has created. Then he goes on to clarify and summarize what he means in verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What's the it? All my Connect kids, I know you're trying to understand what this pronoun is, right? You guys are filling in your pronouns, aren't you? What's the it? It's that bodies have different forms, different kinds. And this is going to be true of us in glory as well. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. The seed that you place in the earth dies. And from that death, it rises imperishably. That's the promise here for every believer, that when this mortal shell falls, when you gasp and breathe your last, the seed has fallen and died. But that God, through the power of the resurrection, easily at his fingertips, raises you to life. With a physical body, but that physical body is different from the one you lived with and are living with right now. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What's happening here? Paul's trying to help them understand in purely naturalistic terms this principle that what it begins as may die, but when it is resurrected, when that life is breathed into it, is given it, it takes a different form. It is of another kind. And so the relationship between what is sown and what is raised is what Paul's seeking to parallel and contrast in this mighty text. So let's look at this triplicate. sown in dishonor, sown in weakness, sown a natural body, raised in glory, raised in power, raised a spiritual body. Can you see the relationship between what is sown and what is raised? Which one is greater? Raised, yes? How many of you are excited at the thought that you're sown in weakness? If you are honest with yourself and honest with the people around you, you would say your greatest obstacle appears to be, on a daily basis, your own weakness. Yes? You are at war, not just with the world, not just with the devil, but also with your physical body. This is the cry of Paul's heart in Romans. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And what's his answer? Thanks be to God for Jesus. He knows and believes in the resurrection from the dead. So it may be sown in dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. It may be sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. It may be sown purely natural, purely physical, but it will be raised a spiritual body. Then he goes on to say in verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. It's a reference back to Genesis 2, where God breathes into the nostrils of Adam, and he becomes what? A living being. He's made alive. And falls. You guys ever want to yell at Adam? Seriously, like, Adam, come on, dog. Really? Really? And then we remember, right? Then we remember. If we were there, we would do as Adam did. That's why he's our forefather. And that's why there's this mystical union between all humans born on earth, made in God's image, fallen, unable to obey, unable to live in fellowship with the holy God. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And then note what Paul adds to the contrast. Adam was given life. But listen to the contrast. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. What Adam received in life, Jesus is now able to give in eternal life. The first receives life, and the second gives life. The first Adam, nowhere near as good as what we have in the last Adam. Listen to how Paul says it. Verse 46, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual comes. So he speaks to chronological primacy. What he's saying is Adam was given a body first, physical body, and then he had life breathed into him, and he became alive, not just physically, but spiritually. And that chronological primacy, that the first one is of a greater glory, is not what he's saying here. What he goes on to say is, it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual comes. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, from where? From heaven. The second is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. That's that union between all people and our forefather Adam. But that's not the end of the story. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Christian, do you think of yourself as being of heaven? Do you think of yourself as a heavenly being? Most of us would say violently, no. No. No, I wish I was, right? Isn't this the confession of your Tuesday? I wish I was. I wish I could see myself that way. I wish I could understand what it means that I no longer have earthly origin, that I have heavenly origin, that I have such a great and mighty union with Christ, that the union I have with Adam is not only broken, it's dissolved. What does it mean that you have citizenship in heaven? It means that you are united to the man of heaven. And with that union comes the rights and privileges of adopted sons. It's the doctrine of sonship that this should lead us to. It's the doctrine of sonship that flows from this. This is where Paul is in his thinking. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So when you read the resurrection accounts in the Gospels, in the first generation of the church, Jesus' glorified body is of immense value to them. And I think it falls on deaf ears often. What is it that makes Jesus' body hard for Mary Magdalene to see and recognize? Does he suddenly become taller or wider or a different race or look like he comes from a... No, he bears the scars. Yes? Gaze upon his hands. Feel into his side. So there's a relationship between his earthly body and his glorified body. Yes? What if I told you some of your scars might remain? But they'd be empty of all power. What if your hair never grows back? But you have a heart that doesn't care about that anymore. There's a relationship between the physical body and the spiritual body, the glorified body that Jesus rises in. But the comparison here that Paul's speaking about in these verses in the 40s here is the relationship between fallen Adam, sown in weakness, sown in dishonor, sown powerless, and the resurrected body of Christ with glory and power. You see the contrast? Who do you want to be united to? Adam in weakness? No. Christ in glory and power. Yes? This is the future of the church. This is promised to you that you will have a glorified body. For just as we've borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood alone cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? We're all going to be what? Changed, yes. This is what we thirst for, yes. Of all the things on earth that you are hungry for, is there something greater in you that longs for something beyond the transformation of your heavenly citizenship and being prepared for life forever in a place without sin? Life forever in a place where there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more suffering. What could you possibly long for more than the eternal state of blessedness in a fully renovated, fully restored, fully transformed earth and heaven that become one. As husband and wife become one, as Christ and the church become one, what could you possibly long for more than a glorified body with no more tyranny of sin, no more brokenness, no more long suffering, no more need for endurance? My answer of what I long for most about heaven is that I will worship God unencumbered, my scars bearing no effect upon my ability to worship, my anxieties, my circumstances, all removed, all my sin leveled, all my joy ever present and expanding eternally. So here's the mystery. We shall not all sleep. There will be a generation of people who actually receive, by the power of God's mercy, eternal life in a resurrected body, having never tasted the pangs of actual physical death. The generation that Jesus comes back in. So what he's saying is this principle is universal, except for this like mysterious piece where when Jesus actually comes, there'll be a generation who get poofed. How many times does your prayer life, you know, if you were honest, should include the word poof? Right? Most of you, when you're sitting down to dinner and say grace, ultimately are saying, God, I know this is a slice of pizza. Please sprinkle your magic fairy dust upon it and evaporate the calories, right? Poof it. I guess I'm the only one. I thought not. I tell you this, behold, we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body, that one you live and breathe in now, must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul's mind runs to Hosea chapter 13 as we wrestle with death. We live in a culture of death. Death is celebrated way too often in our culture. On the altars of convenience, we sacrifice way too many. But there's a day to come where death is emptied of all its power, where death is emptied of all its ability. No longer will death grab your mortal bodies. No longer will you suffer in the pangs and pains of this life, in this shape, in this form. And for the saints who have died already, they're already removed from this tent. Paul refers to them as unclothed in glory, longing for the day when they would be reclothed in a glorified body. So suffer freely. Suffer joyfully, as Paul's taught us in the book of Philippians. And do not fear death. Do not fear the sting of death, as Hosea is wrestling with in that 13th chapter. But instead, lift your eyes beyond the temporary and behold the glory and beauty and power of a glorified body that is promised to you and that Jesus lives and moves in already. in heaven. And as saints, we long for his return. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and sin shall be no more. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's Paul saying here in Philippians 3:21 when he promises that we will receive a transformed body? Our lowly body will be transformed to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Do you know Jesus has that power? Do you know that he has given us of his Spirit that we too would exercise the power that he has enabled and bestowed upon us? All power, all authority on heaven and in heaven and on the earth has been given to Jesus Christ. And that is why in Christ, created sons of Adam become adopted sons of God. This is what Paul's teaching the Philippians, and this is what God is teaching us this morning. That in Christ, created sons of Adam become the adopted sons of God. To the praise and glory of who? Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. He has taken created sons of Adam, like me and you, and adopted us into the eternal fellowship of God in his family. So here's the question I want to invite you to discuss over lunch. How should the promise of Jesus' return affect the way you live your life? How should the promise of Jesus' return affect the way that you live your life? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here and we pray, Father, that you would lift our eyes beyond our sufferings, beyond our circumstances, and help us to believe and trust your providential will at work in our lives. Father, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to celebrate this feast that you have laid out for us. Father, we pray that you would prepare us for all that you are doing, not just today, not just in this moment, but in the weeks and months and years that are ahead. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen.